Exodus chapter 4, please, if you turn there, Exodus 4. Exodus chapter 4, let's get to the message. Lots to say this morning. I'm going to begin reading in a moment verse 18 and read down to verse 31 of Exodus chapter 4, which is, of course, to the end of the chapter. Verse 18, "And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. The Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. The Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. It came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And the Lord said unto Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning as we look at this passage, and Father, see some things that on the surface may seem a little confusing. But ask today that you'd please clear it up for us. Teach us by thy Spirit. Lord, I pray today you'd fill me with your Spirit as I preach thy word. Lord, we know that no one is sufficient for these things, but that you are all sufficient. So please, Lord, take your word and impress the hearts of your people. And Father, if there's someone here today that's lost without Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray this morning they come to know the Lord as their Savior. Again, please guide and direct my thoughts and my words. Give us ears to hear, a heart and a will to obey. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I used to play, believe it or not, in a men's roller hockey league where I worked. You'd say, well, I'd expected that from you. Well, I did. We had fun. It was, again, years ago, and when I lived in outside of Atlantic City during the fall and winter, what we'd do is we would play on Tuesday nights. They had a nice court there, you know, with boards just almost like an ice hockey rink, but it was roller hockey. I mean, full gear, the whole bit, you know. It was a men's league. We'd have referees. We'd play other places of employment and so forth. And although the league was supposed to be no checking and no fighting, it would get rough at times. I mean, just the nature of the sport. You know, you three or four guys trying to fight for a hockey ball, that's the type of stuff that gets a little rough sometimes. Well, at the time of the league, my oldest daughter, Felicia, she was probably about, I don't remember how old, but she was young. I would guess, and my wife probably will correct me at the end, she probably knows better, but probably about 6 or 7 years old, something like that. That'd be about right. Well, sometimes what I'd do is we'd all go down to the practices or the games and all. I'd bring my family down there. What I'd do is that she could skate, so we'd let her out there skating around, just, you know, and we were shooting, and she was just playing around in the corner skating and so forth. And then when it was time to, you know, to begin to play, we'd say, you know, okay, you know, you need to get off the court because we're going to be playing. And I remember telling her, you know, go and you know, go sit and watch. And she'd say, no, I want to play. I'm sitting here looking at all these men with gear on, and a 6 or 7 year old girl on these rollers, you know, thin as she was, with the little stick and all. And I'm thinking, really? I said, you can't. You can't do that. She was adamant. For years, we laughed about that because this is what she wanted to do. Well, I said to her this. I said, I'm glad, honey, I'm glad you want to play. But it's more than just a want to. Now, I want you to hold that thought, because this morning I want to preach on that thought. It's more than just a want to. And you'll see what I mean, hopefully, by the end of the message. Now, here we are in Exodus chapter 4, the life of Moses. God has been really helping me, and you're probably saying, I know you need help. I do, and so do you. But through this life of Moses, if you remember back in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord called Moses. He told Moses he was going to be the man he was going to use to deliver the children of Israel out from Egyptian bondage. Now, the way God did this, and you know it's a familiar story, is God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He announced to Moses what he was going to do. And then he said to Moses, and this is where the whole thing kind of changed, that Moses was going to be the guy he was going to use to do it. In Exodus chapter 3, in verse 10, God said, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, you would think that it would be really a simple thing to do. Let's just think on the surface. God appears to him in a burning bush. He speaks to him out of that bush. He calls him to do something. I mean, God calls a man. What should naturally happen is the man obeys and the man goes. It really should have been that simple. But it very rarely works that way. Very rarely does, with me and you as well. I mean, think about it. More often than not, even Christians tend to resist God's directives for our lives. It's called the Adamic nature. It's called the old man who doesn't want to place himself in submission to anyone else. And we will do what Moses did for the last 25 verses of what I've read this morning. What we'll do is we'll make excuses. We'll tell God why and give him all the reasons in the book why we don't have to obey, why it really shouldn't pertain to us. Now, Moses made 5 excuses, 5 of them. The first 4 were somewhat subtle. He kind of tried to cloak his rebellion in other things, saying things to God, until Moses finally in Exodus chapter 4, I believe it is, in verse 13, Moses finally said to God, would you just send somebody else? Send somebody else to go. But remember what God did. God took every one of those excuses that Moses gave, and he silenced all of them. And he did it so tenderly. He did it so graciously. Thank God for that. And finally, we're going to see in our text that Moses decides to go. But there's a problem. Moses still isn't ready. And God has to deal with something in his life to make him ready to take on this task he's about to do. You know, more often than not, we think we're ready for things we're really not ready for. Oh, I can do everything. Yeah, oh, yeah, me, I have the ability. I am this and I am that. Yet so often God says, wait a minute here. There's some things we got to take care of before I can use you. And that's what happened here in the life of Moses. Before Moses was ready to stand before the children of Israel, and there were a lot of them, and tell them what God told him to do, and then turn around and face Pharaoh, one time after another, and then lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, before he could do any of that, God had to deal with them. Because it was more than just a want to. There was more to it. This morning what I'd like to do, and I hope it'll be clear this morning, I hope we'll understand how you and I can be effective servants of Jesus Christ. And understand something I want to? Yes, but more than I want to. Let's notice, first of all, in our text, the desire of Moses. His desire. His desire led, if you will, to a decision. Imagine God told this man on several occasions, I believe if my count is right, at least three times before the chapter or before the passage I read today, and then another time in the passage, he commands this man, would you go to Egypt? Go to Egypt. That's what I want you to do. He says it in chapter 3 in verse 10. He says it in chapter 3 in verse 16. He says it in chapter 4 in verse 12. And then he'll say it again in chapter 4 in verse 19. Notice, and the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go, return unto Egypt. And finally, though, after God deals with all of his Moses' excuses, Moses finally submits to God. He finally surrenders to what God wants him to do. He obeys his call. He's ready to go. He has a desire to serve the Lord, and he makes a decision to do what God told him to do. You see, what Moses finally did here in this passage I just read, is what God wants every believer to do. He wants all of us, every one of us, bar none, that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, to surrender our lives to Him. You know, so often we get the idea, well, I'm not going to be a pastor, and I'm not going to the mission field, and I'm not going to be in full-time ministry. I'm just going to do something else with my life, having the idea, well, you know, that surrender stuff is for someone else and not for me. No, it's not. It's for all of us. Can I remind us, if you'd turn there, please, to Romans chapter 12. Let's just go ahead and read it. Familiar verse, but I think it's worthy of reading. Romans chapter 12. Notice what we read in verse 1. We read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that's the saved, that by the mercies of God, in other words, based on what God did for you, what did he do for you and me? He saved our souls. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to leave the glories of heaven to come to this sin-cursed world and be born in a manger and live a sinless life and go to the cross of Calvary to shed his blood for your sins and for mine. He gave his life, if you will, for us by the mercies of God. That you do what? Notice that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice this verse applies to every believer, not just some, not just a few, not just an elect group or a select group, but every blood-bought child of God this applies to. You and I are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. You know, this is referring to, and there were Jews here and these believers at Rome. There were some Jewish believers. They understood full well what it meant to when the word sacrifice was used. They remembered the Old Testament sacrifices that were done in the tabernacle and the Old Testament sacrifices that were done in the temple. You see, when an Old Testament sacrifice was offered, understand, it was offered entirely. The whole thing. You wouldn't just pick one of your finest lambs or goats or whatever it may be and kill it and chop off an arm and give that arm to God and take the rest for yourself. You were to offer that whole thing entirely to God, releasing all claim of it and all right of it to the Lord, giving everything, the whole thing to God. And that's the way all of us are supposed to live our Christian lives, the same way. We are to give ourselves entirely to God, having no claim to ourselves, and allow Him to direct our lives any way that He sees fit. I ask you today, are you doing that? Very interesting how the Lord uses the words here in Romans chapter 12. Notice he uses the phrase, I beseech you. Interesting. That word beseech has the idea of calling, has the idea of imploring. It has the idea of beckoning someone to another one's side. It really is the same Greek word as the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to call to one's side. What my point is this, is that God is not going to force anyone to live out Romans 12, 1 and 2. He's not going to make you do it. He's not going to compel you to it. He's not going to corral you and bridle you like a horse and grind you and say, this is what you're going to do. He wants you to want to do it. The question is, do you? And do I? Imagine that. He calls us to die to self. He calls us to die to our carnal, our temporal goals and desires, to want nothing more in our lives than to serve Him and to live for Him and to submit to Him. And notice He says that this is our reasonable service. There's nothing unreasonable about it. You know what the Greek word for that word reasonable is? Listen to it, and I think it's important. It is the Greek word logikos. It's where we get the English word logical. In other words, it's a logical thing. He died for me. He gave His life for me. Imagine I was on my way to hell. Imagine I was there, if you will, condemned already. Yet He loved me enough to send His Son to die for my sins. And when I repented my sin and trust Him as Savior, He forgave me my sins and gave me a home in heaven for all eternity. And then He asks us, would you just do this for me, though? Would you take this little smidgen of a life that you have? I mean, think about it compared to all eternity. And He says, would you do something and just give it to me? Let me use your life so I can bring glory to myself. Let me control you. Submit to me. Give your life. Offer it to me as a living sacrifice. Would you do that? Well, it's logical to say, yeah, of course. It'd be foolish not to. It'd be silly not to. It would actually be unreasonable not to. Because this is our reasonable service. But I want to ask you something. Do you even have that desire? Seems like we're seeing fewer and fewer people today that even have that desire. They claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but have very little, if any, intention of living for Him. I want to do my thing. I want to go my way. It's my life. No, it's not your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says that you and I were bought with a price. We are not our own. We're His. Did He get what He paid for? I like reading often, probably a couple times a week, 2 to 3 times a week, the devotional, This Day in Baptist History, and I was reading it at the end of the year. If you have volume one, I would encourage you to read the entry for December 31st, I believe it is, of last year. Well, it's every year, of course. And it was an entry about a man by the name of Oliver Hart. Oliver Hart was a preacher. And Oliver Hart was, he was a pastor, actually, during the 1700s in America. He was born in Bucks County, Pennsylvania in 1723. He got saved at a very, very early age. He was baptized by Jenkin Jones. And, of course, Jenkin Jones was tied in with the Philadelphia Association and all that. He was a member there in Southampton Church, Baptist Church in Pennsylvania. In 1749, he was ordained to the ministry. He'd go on to pastor in Charleston, South Carolina. Interesting, you ought to read the entry because it tells you the circumstances of him being called to that pastorate. He'd pastor there for the next 30 years. After that, he'd end up pastoring in Hopewell, New Jersey. That was the ministry of which the what would become Brown College was birthed out of. But anyway, I said all that to say that. He had a diary. In his diary, dated August 5th, 1754, he wrote something that when I read it, it just pierced my heart. So much so, I shared it with Sam, and I called him up and said, you need to read that. It's very, very good. Listen to what he said. Would you bear with the reading? He says this, oh, that for time to come, I may be more active for God. And I want to ask you, is this our prayer? I would this morning resolve before Thee, O God, and in Thy name and strength to devote myself more unreservedly to Thy service than I have hitherto done. I would resolve to be a better improver of my time than I have heretofore been, to rise earlier in the morning, to be sooner with Thee in secret devotion, and oh, that I may be more devout therein. I would be more engaged in my studies, Grant, O Lord, that I may improve more by them. And when I go abroad, enable me to better improve my visit, that I may also leave a savor of divine things behind me. When I go to thy house to speak for thee, may I always go full fraught with things divine and be enabled faithfully and feelingly to dispense the word of life. I would begin and end each day with thee. Teach me to study thy glory in all that I do. Is that your prayer? Is that my prayer? Do we long and thirst for more of, if you will, God? To serve him better, to give more of ourselves to him. Is that even in the program for you? It ought to be. That's where Moses got. Oh, I think of the psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 1. As a hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Is that your prayer? Is that your desire? The desire of Moses. But notice, secondly, not only the desire of Moses, Moses runs into a little problem. We'll call this the delay of Moses. Now think of this for a moment. After he says, okay, in verse 18 we read, and Moses went. Finally, all the excuses off the board. Every reason why he should not go was placed aside. Moses is now saying, okay, I'm all in, God. I'm ready to go. I am going to serve you. What's interesting about that is God encourages him along the way. Notice what God does in verse 19. The Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. He encourages him that all those men that were seeking your life are now dead. Verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel my son, even my firstborn. Notice what he's saying. He's telling him what he's going to do. He's saying, look, when you go there, don't forget. Don't get discouraged by this. You're going to face Pharaoh, but his heart's going to be hardened. He's not going to listen right away. God is trying to give him peace and encourage him in what he's about to face. Then he tells him exactly what to say to Pharaoh. Again in verse 22 and 23. I won't read the whole thing, but he says, say, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And he said, it's not going to work until I slay his firstborn. And he's finally going to bend. Now Moses has everything he needs, all the information he needs, all the encouragement by God. Can you put yourself in his place? He's now ready to go. The Bible says in verse 20 that he takes his wife. He takes now his sons. Notice it's plural. He has two of them now. The first one was mentioned back a little bit in Exodus chapter 3 by the name of Gershom. His second son, we'll see his name in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 4. It is Eleazar, but they're both born now. And he takes his wife and his sons. He mounts up on a donkey. He grabs a rod of God, and he starts marching to meet Aaron and then head towards Egypt. He was probably pretty excited. Amen. Amen. I'm going in the ministry. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to do great things for God. God's going to use me in a great and wonderful way. But something weird happens. Look at it. Verse 24. And it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him, the him is Moses, and sought to kill him. Kill him? What's going on? What's happening here? We read on and say, then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Now he lets him go. Then said he, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Some believe that God struck Moses with an illness that he couldn't move. Some believe that God bound Moses up somehow, because the Bible says in that verse, he let him go. Somehow God had taken this man, caused him not to be able to do anything. Why did he do that? In fact, God was about to kill him. Why is that? Here's why. Moses neglected to take care of a very important matter. One of Moses' sons, his youngest, Eleazar, one of his sons had not been circumcised. You say, and God was going to kill him? Yeah. That's what the Bible says. You know why? Circumcision was not a light matter for the Jew. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your hand here. Flip back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Notice what we find in verse 9. Here is God speaking to Abraham. He just made the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, promising to Abraham he's going to make of him a great nation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd bless the families of the earth. Those who bless him, God will bless. Those who curse him, God would curse. He's going to give this nation a land and all that. And then God says something here, Abraham. I want you to do something as a token of this covenant to show, so all the Jews can show that they believe what I say I'm going to do. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and all and in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Goes on to say how he wants it done. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, anyone associated with the Jews or identifying with them. Verse 13, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So circumcision was a command of God for all the Jewish male sons, male children. The parents were to do this. It was a sign of the covenant that God had made with the Jews. It was really, in a sense, a proof of their belief that God would do what he said he was going to do. And whoever was not circumcised of the Jews would be cut off from that nation. So think about it. In Exodus chapter 4, here's Moses. He's a Jew. He is getting ready to be the leader of millions of Jews. He's the one that's going to stand up there and teach them the law. He's going to teach them the judgments and the statutes of God. He, in a sense, as we know later from the Word of God, is going to be, in many ways, God's mouthpiece. He would be the one that would go up to Mount Sinai and come back with his face shining because he was with the Lord. Imagine a leader is going to lead them, instruct them. And imagine him, one of his own sons, wasn't circumcised. You see, God knew that that would hinder what God was trying to do. Because how inconsistent would that be? To tell the Jews to follow God, he's delivering you, do what the Lord says. Oh, but I didn't. I didn't do that. How hypocritical could it be? Or would it be? God wouldn't let Moses go until he first took care of that. Think about that. My point is this. Serving the Lord is more than just a want to. It begins with a want to. If any man desire the office of a bishop, you see, it ought to be a desire. God puts a desire in your heart, a calling in your heart to do something. Sometimes it's the pastorate. Sometimes it's the mission field. Sometimes it's serving in the local church, Sunday school or bus ministry, whatever that is. It begins with a desire, and it ought to be there. We ought to want to serve the Lord. But it's more than just a want to. If we want to be the greatest influence that God wants us to be, then he's going to desire that we get rid of some things in our lives that hinder the ministry. And unless we do, our influence for God is going to be limited. You see, certainly all of us have things in our lives. If you've arrived here, if you're like Jesus today, exactly like him, would you stand up? Come on up here. We'll give you 10 minutes to tell us all about it. Amen. How you don't have a bad thought or a bad action or anything all day, or, you know, everything's... None of us are, okay? But understand something. If we are going to serve the Lord, depending on the position that we have, the greater the position, the more things that we allow in our lives could hinder what we're doing. It can actually have a reverse effect. Imagine me getting up here and saying, you need to go soul winning, win people to Christ. And in your heart, you knew I never knocked on a door. You'd be like, phew. You know what that'd do? That'd hinder the work of God. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, pastors have qualifications. It begins with a desire. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing, but it doesn't stop there. You see, those qualifications really, in essence, are things God wants for every believer, not just the pastor. But if the pastor is going to hold a position of leadership, then he must get rid of things in his life that are going to hinder his influence on people. It's more than just a desire. You see, the more influential a position we hold, the more consistent Christian life we are to live. We must. How can someone encourage someone to follow the Lord if they're not following the Lord? How can you teach people things from the Word of God that you're not living yourself, or at least striving to live yourself? Oh, years ago, and this person's not here, and so don't try to figure out who it is. Years ago, we had a guy, somebody came to our church, and we had just started Easton. It was about 2011. And this person, I was trying to help this person, trying to help him out. I thought he'd come in and, you know, get things together and so forth. He had grandiose ideas. He obviously had a tremendous chip on his shoulder. You can see somebody has a chip on their shoulder. You can. The Bible says your countenance bewrayeth you. That means it's a giveaway. Amen. And he did, and his attitude was bad. But anyway, he had come, and he came pretty, not always faithful Sunday mornings, but Sunday evenings, very, very rarely. And Wednesday, almost never. Never showed up for soul winning, never came to special meetings, never showed up for the men's prayer breakfast, never came for the men's meetings. Jubilee, not here, all those sorts of things. Well, this person, this man came to me, and he said this. He said, you know that Easton ministry that you got going there? He says to me, he said, in an arrogant kind of way, he said, I'd like to be a part of it. And I said, well, that's good. I thought, well, maybe God's going to use this in his life to maybe, I don't know. So I'm thinking, well, you know, I guess, let me pray about it. Let me think. Maybe we can work something out. And I started talking to him. I said, well, we have sitting teams that go down there, and maybe you could be a part of the rotation of the sitting team. You can go down. What they do is they go down ahead of time. They set up. It's a real important thing. They'll provide the ushering. They'll provide, you know, the fellowship, the amens in the service, and all that. And as I'm continuing to say this, he says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, I'm talking about preaching. Now, when I said that in the 8:30 service, no one said anything. I'm glad you all went, ooh. Because I thought maybe something was wrong with my head. But it's not, because I have the Bible here that teaches us this. And I thought, wow, I didn't know how to respond. I really didn't. I thought, you know, he'd say, I'd like to be on the preaching rotation. I thought, oh, Lord, help my words. Help me here. In my mind, I'm thinking this. What are you going to preach? Really? What are you going to preach? You going to preach about church attendance? Can't do that. Want to preach about soul winning? Can't do that. You want to preach about faithfulness in the local church? Can't do that. You want to preach about giving? Yeah, you can't do that. You want to preach? You know, and all the lists went on. I'm thinking that. I did not say that. But I did say this. I said, but you're not even faithful to church. And you want to stand up and preach before a congregation? I'm thinking, you need to get some things straightened out before you're going to be able to have that position of authority and influence. And that's not me, that's God. Because God holds serious high qualifications for people that minister the Word of God. Be not many masters, amen, James chapter 3 and verse 1, knowing they shall receive the greater condemnation. Be careful if you're going to teach, if you're going to live a hypocritical lifestyle. You see, it's not unreasonable to have standards for not just the pastors and the deacon and the staff, but also Sunday school teachers. And people are going to stand up on the bus and preach the Word of God. And people are going to do things on church officers and ministry positions. It's only consistent with the position they hold. It is not only good for the work, it's also good for the worker. Because otherwise, if there's inconsistencies that are there, it's going to have a reverse effect of the message. People won't listen to that. In fact, they'll mock the message because our lives will look like we're mocking the message. God help us. Oh, one of the books I love is Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Lectures to My Students. And I didn't read it this morning at 8:30 either, but I'm running out of time. You ought to read that book. One of the chapters in Volume 1 is called A Preacher's Self-Watch. Oh, talk about strong. You wonder why Spurgeon had such a powerful ministry? And some of these men that you find, that some even had different doctrinal positions than us. You know, I mean, George Whitefield, the Great Awakening. I mean, for me, I'm thinking, how in the world? I mean, they were all fine. You know what? What they all have running through their lives, though, is a desire and a consistent Christian life. They loved the Lord. They walked with God. They prayed. You see what I'm saying? And imagine, even because of that, God used them in a great, mighty way. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying doctrine's wrong. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that Spurgeon had said. He said this. He said, if you're going to be in the ministry, he said, you better make sure your life is far above those that are sitting in the pew. He said, shame on you if someone in the pew is praying more than you. Hello. Shame on you if their Christian life is more consistent than you, the one who's standing, the one who's leading. And that goes for any area of leadership. You see the problem with Moses? Moses was ready to go, man. And God said, hold the bus. You're not going anywhere. You're not going to stand in front of my people and talk about me when you're disobeying me in your own home. Hello. So much so, it's going to kill him. Moses took care of it. Actually, his wife did. But he couldn't move. And they dealt with it. Now watch what happens, which leads me to point number 3. Notice now the demonstration of God. Everything's consistent now in his life. Again, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about consistencies here. And look what happens in verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together. Notice what they're doing here. They're going and gathering all the elders of the children of Israel. Now and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. Notice the result. And the people believed. They believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. You know what that tells me? God's power was upon them. Was upon Moses because his life was right. And the words he said, instead of falling to the ground, pierced their hearts. They believed, and the Bible says that they worshiped. The greatest thing that we can do as a church to make a difference in this world is not to get a band up here. Amen. Not to compromise in our music. Not to have window washer services. Not to do whatever it takes to get a crowd. Anybody can get a crowd. Do you want to see changed lives? Do we want to see God use Capital Baptist Church for another 50 years? Do we want to see more families saved, more lives salvaged, more people change from drug addicts and problem lives to living for God? How do we do it? I'll tell you the best way we can do it. We are to preach the Word of God and live a consistent Christian life. Do you know why statistics tell us that most, I think the number is, I think it was Ken Ham wrote a book, Already Gone. If you read that, it's a good book. I don't agree with all of his doctrinal positions, but what he's saying in that book about how young people, young adults, when they hit 18, it's almost as if they're on the starting blocks like this, waiting for that 18th birthday to get out of the church. I mean, they're ready to go. I can't wait till I'm 18. I'm out of here. I'm doing my own thing, and so on. Do you know what the number one reason for them doing that is that I believe is? And you could take it or leave it. I'll tell you what I believe it is. Inconsistency in their homes. Inconsistency in their parents. They come to church like ours. They hear preaching about the King James Bible, about standards, about going soul winning, about giving your life for God. And then they go home and see none of it being lived. You know what they say? This is a joke. This is just hypocrisy. And they get in their minds that everybody else is doing the same thing. Oh, they're just a whole bunch of hypocrites. Because they see the inconsistency in their home, and they translate that, then, oh, everybody must be hypocrites. I'm out of here. We must understand, desire to serve the Lord, yes, but more than just want to. If we want to make a difference, we need to do our best to examine our lives, to see what inconsistencies we have that are there, and change them. Do what's necessary. So God won't stop us in our tracks, but let us move forward in serving Him in a more effective way. You can plow your way through, even into the ministry, but if you're inconsistent, it ain't going to work. You're not going to be effective. It's only when we deal with those inconsistencies that God can use us in the greatest way. More than just a one-two. Let's pray together.